the power of his word. In 1846, Louisa Maria Rouse was born in Dover, Kent, England. Louisa became a hymn writer and missionary whose life was defined by profound personal tragedy and an unwavering commitment to Christian service in Africa. In 1871, she immigrated to the United States while living in Ohio, she experienced a deep religious awakening and began writing hymns, including her first published work, Precious Savior, Thou Hast Saved Me. In 1873, Louisa married George Stead and moved to Hempstead, Long Island, and became Louisa M. R. Stead, beginning a short-lived period of domestic stability that would soon be shattered by a life-altering event. In May 1876, while the family was on a beach outing, Louisa witnessed the traumatic death of her husband. George Stead drowned in Hempstead Bay while unsuccessfully attempting to rescue his young son, who was from a previous marriage, who had been struggling in the water. Both father and son perished, which left Louisa a widow with an infant daughter facing significant hardship. So let's put a pen there because I'll come back to this later in this message. But we're looking for the power of his word. We're going to answer those three questions, the who, the what, and the how. Starting with the who. Who is this word and power being given to? A little bit of the backstory in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. Jesus was at the peak of his preaching, teaching, and healing ministry. He was working his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, preaching and healing to large groups of his followers. At this time in his ministry, Jesus was known by his ability to touch those who were seeking to be healed of their physical, emotional, and conditional struggles. Jesus focused his ministry on those who were less than, marginalized, forgotten, or undisposed of within society. And at the same time, he was teaching his chosen disciples how to, as Matthew Henry put it in his commentary, to apply it to themselves, and the application seems especially designed to encourage the disciples with reference to the hardships and difficulties they were likely to meet with in following Christ. So this power was coming from Jesus to both the disciples he had chosen and those who were following his preaching and healing ministry. But where did Jesus get his power from? We know who Jesus was, but back then, those who were seeking him had only heard of him. We know that Jesus was as much God as he was man and as much man as he was God. But being man, he still needed to be connected to a power source. So let's go back up to verse 12, a little bit before our study today, to see what it says. In verse 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So Jesus has been preaching, teaching, and healing. All this preaching and healing had been done during the day. So Jesus used the nighttime hours to refuel by going up to the mountain to pray to the Father. Now, it doesn't say that he went up to rest or to sleep. It says he went to pray. And it doesn't say that he went for 10, 15, 20 minutes or an hour. It says he prayed all night. When daylight came, he called the 12 disciples to himself. Just think about that. All night. If I'm up here longer than 20, 30 minutes, I think the hook's going to come out and grab me off the stage. So let's move on before I overstay my time. So, and in verse 14, he chose the 12 disciples that he calls to follow him. All that being said, these scriptures, Luke 6, 12 through 16, are not even the main focus of today's message. This is just the backstory, which could actually be a sermon in and of itself, talking about the 12 that he chose. But this gives us the background for where we're going today in the next section, starting with verse 17. So now that we know who the teacher was and who he was teaching, Let's answer the question of who got healed. Verse reading 17 through 19 again, the emphasis there was, and the power went out from him, and he healed them all. We see that? He healed them all. Really? Did he really heal them all? Is that what the text is saying? I hear your questions. So let's not read too fast. The last part of that verse says he healed them all. Who was the all that got healed? Looking back at verse 19, it says that those who sought to touch him, they were all healed, which means that there must have been those in the crowd who probably didn't want to touch him for healing properties, but had other motives. Well, stick around, and we'll discover what those motives were a little later. Meanwhile, let's pull out some nuggets from the next verses, which comes directly from Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, verses 20 through 49. So now that we've answered the question of who got healed, let's move on to the what. See, we're already at the second point here. What is the power and what does it do? Still looking back a little further, here we have Jesus just selected the 12 apostles after a series of teachings and usurping the norms of religious traditions, working on healing on the Sabbath. The law prohibited those activities. And Jesus, knowing that some of the closely watching were judging him and spying on him to prove him to be another false preacher or teacher. If you look back at verse 7 in Luke 6, it says, so the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, and they might find an accusation against him. The scribes and Pharisees. They were there, but they weren't wanting to be healed. They wanted to get rid of him because he was messing up their plans and taking their glory. What they did not know was that this was part of Jesus' mission, was to ultimately show them who he really was. Now, Luke was the author of this text. It says that up in Luke 1:1 through 4. He wrote specifically to the converted Jews of the region, naming the most excellent Theophilus as the primary recipient of this gospel. Luke and Mark were the two gospel writers who were not eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. But Luke had an extraordinary strength in language and note-taking. Part of his physician's requirement was brevity and detail. And the precision of his writings identifies his expertise in examining all aspects of reporting the work and words of Jesus, confirming and synthesizing the gospels, and spreading this news to those who were less likely to hear the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So taking a closer look at our scripture, starting at verse 18 and 19, who were those given access to the word? The crowds of people who came to hear the words of this man came from all different cultures and socioeconomic backgrounds. It says all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. That's over 125-mile distance, folks. Remembering that there was no rideshare back then. There was no Amtrak. There was no Greyhound bus. There was just walking and shuffling and crawling or being carried. Which reminds me of how a mentor or preacher of mine put it, you never really know how far someone's got to go to get here or what they're carrying when they come in. So you never know, so which includes not only the distance, but the burdens they carry. They were coming to seek the compassion of a healer and more about this new news that was spreading. There was a man who was changing people's situations, a man who was healing people, a man who was able to show people a better way, a man who was able to speak to the downtrodden spirits. And they wanted to know more. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to touch him. That's what seeking means. Yes. Because he had power no one else had. Yes. And what did they find? They found someone who had more ability to heal than the local physician or palm reader or soothsayer. And the power that he had came from what he had to say to them about their situation. The power that he had came not from puncturing the body, but transforming the heart and soul.
Yes.
This power came not to tear down, but to build up.
Amen.
This power was not a substitute for temporary happiness or external relief, but the intrinsic implementation of joy through the love of the greatest of physicians. So who did they find? Jesus.
Yes.
Say it, Jesus.
Jesus.
Who was doing what he came to do. So let's move on to the remaining verses of this Sermon on the Plain by Jesus himself to gain a clear understanding of the power of his word. In these verses, we have three classifications of this, the work of this power. Number one, the power to heal. Number two, the power to divide. And number three, the power to extend grace. So let's look at these. Here we are looking at what of his power, what his power is going to do, and what it looks like. Power. In the Greek, it's called dunamis, all power, all authority, and all dominions, the force that changes things. Today, nowhere else can you find this power but in his word. Back then, in AD 32, he was with them, but that touch and his word did the healing. It was that power that healed them. That power that's in Acts 2, the same power that he talks about in Hebrews 1. And that's the power we're talking about and focusing on today. So number one is the power that heals. It heals the hopeless, the divine work of the word. Verses 20 to 23, it soothes the soul. A touch that heals all who seek to receive and believe. It says he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. And this is where the teaching time comes in. We've come to know this section as the Beatitudes. And as I learned them when I was a young toddler, the B-E attitudes, or what my grandmama used to say, what my attitude ought to look like. From a young child, I've always been taught that attitude reflects spiritual altitude. It's what people see in you that reflects your closeness to Jesus. This gives us a clearer picture of who Jesus was really talking to, his disciples. Although there were many who were there listening to Jesus' message, the focusing was primarily their attitudes for the ministry to come, how to treat each other, and that starts with getting your spiritual altitude right. So we call these Beatitudes, promises that build hope in Jesus. In these six verses, we have four attitudes that seek and four attitudes to avoid. Let's look at the seekers first. Poor attitudes in verse 20. This verse is not talking about those who have no money, but are poor in spirit. They have no internal strength to deal with the psychological, emotional, and demonic devastation that they're in. Spiritual poverty, James calls it. In James 2:5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which promised to those who love him? Spiritual poverty, but then there are those who are faithless. Goodness knows that Jesus was constantly chiding the disciples for their lack of faith. And then the hopelessness. And then we're all poor in spirit to some degree. When we realize that we can do nothing without God, then we become blessed. So we've got poor seekers, but then we also have poor seekers. Then we have hunger seekers in verse 21. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, starving for right conditions, not self-righteousness. Whatever righteousness you seek, you will find. So we've got poor seekers, hunger seekers, and then we've also got weeping seekers in 21. Lament for justice over those mistreated. Matthew Henry calls this tears of repentance, prayers, tears, and petitions for others to be drawn to God's kingdom by repentance will reap the reward to laugh at Satan. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So not only that, we've got number four, persecuted seekers in verses 22 and 23. Jesus knew that certainly these disciples would be persecuted. 1 Peter 4 tells us, if we be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So we think of happiness as being full of worldly joy, but this blessed happiness is about having all the power you need through the Holy Spirit that Jesus has gifted you with. If you've been persecuted for Christ's sake, this attitude is to bring praise and worship to God when you seek not to understand, but seek the strength and power of the Holy Spirit that has been promised you by Jesus himself. When you are weak, you are strong. He will never leave or forsake. These are attitudes of the blessed. But there are also a series of attitudes that are not of the blessed, and I call these, in verses 24 through 26, the woes or the D attitudes. I bet you didn't see that coming. These D attitudes are promises of those who are hard of hearing and who are building faith in anything but Jesus. A series of woes that builds hope in love, your love of whatever it is other than Jesus. The attitudes focus on temporary happiness, an attitude that describes our external or physical response to our current situation, a naturally generated response to a predicament, and most usually unselfish ambition, a pity party, vengeful thinking, a less than perspective, physical or emotional scarring. The opposite of the four Beatitudes that we just walked through. The D attitudes, let's step through those a little bit. In verse 24, trusting in riches, okay. In 25, are those who are full of self. Again in 25, those who laugh seek personal happiness above that of others, seeking carnal things. And in 26, there are those who seek to please others falsely, which leads to prosperity gospel theology, leading others away from the truth of the gospel, focusing on getting rather than giving. So we got Beatitudes, verse 4, and then we got D-attitudes. These all shine the light on power that changes hearts and spiritual direction from woe to glow. So the big idea we got here, the Word of God is the power we need to cure the disease of hopelessness and the wounds of hurtfulness. So we have the power that heals, but then we also have the power that divides. It divides without separating. It pulls out those who will lead versus those who will follow. That's the divine nature of the Word. Verses 27 through 38. Now remember again that Jesus is talking to his disciples, this ragtag group of men who will be with him for most of his ministry. He knows that they will need power that they don't currently possess. They all come from different backgrounds. They have different standards of weights and measures, ranks and possibilities. They don't see things from the same lens. This is what Jesus is about to expose them to. In verse 27, the call is to do good or unselfish giving, showing compassion to all. Summarizing, do good in 27 through 38, it says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse and pray for them that despitefully use you. This is a sermon all of itself. When you read that, what do you think? Love your enemies, do good to those who curse, hurt, and hate you. How easy is that? I don't know about you, but I have enough problems trying to love on those closest to me without having to stretch it to those who I can't stand or who can't stand me. How's that going to work? My Beatitude just turned into a Deatitude when certain people or situations show up in my life. But that's what the word says, the do-good attitude. And make no mistake about it, this is not faith plus works gets you into the kingdom. But here Jesus is saying that in order to spread the truth of the kingdom, it must be accompanied with showing others how to love one another by being compassionate, generous, and forgiving. So then we've got verses 39 through 36, and this is where the sermon starts meddling in my finances and time. But in 35 and 36, it summarizes the do good section with this statement. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. This means that God has been kind to me, so I must be kind to others. It means that God has been compassionate to me, so I have to be compassionate to others. God has forgiven me, so I must forgive others. This is not optional. I must learn it and then do it, for I am a child of God. So then we've got the judge not in verses 37 through 38. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This section of the sermon, The Power That Divides, ends with extending mercy, not condemning others, and forgiveness. This is how one must lead going forward. Seeing all of this, I recognize that I can't do it on my own. I don't know about you, but I can't. I can't do it on my own. Lord, I need help. I need lots of help. Lord, I need help. Help me transform my D attitude into a B attitude. So we've discovered who this power comes from and who it goes to. What the result of this power should look like. Now let's answer this last question. The how. How is this power maintained? Jesus ends his sermon with a series of parables. So why is he using parables? This sermon on the plain focuses on the healing of those who seek to be healed, helped, and unhindered. But as I've said before, there are those who have no thought that they need help. Jesus himself explains why he uses parables to teach his children in Matthew 13, 11 through 13, and 16 and 17. And it says, quote, "And he answered to them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" There is someone in the crowd who God knows has the wrong motive. We all get the picture that it was Judas amongst the disciples. But today we're asking, Lord, is it me? Back then there was no Facebook, no TikTok, no Netflix or wants or likes. But parables were Jesus' word picture showing what kingdom of God is like. So the parables are asking you questions. In 39 through 42, the blind leading the blind. The spiritual or secular leadership? Biblical view, worldview? Seeking to please God or seeking to please self? Where are you getting your counseling? And then in 43 through 45, the good tree versus the bad tree. What are you connected to? Are you connected to the vine? Where is your strength coming from? Are you producing fruit? Are you producing good fruit or bad fruit? And then 46 through 49, the two foundations. The rock, which is a firm foundation, or the sand, which is a crumbling foundation. Are you getting the word picture that Jesus is painting? Parables are Jesus' way of creating the mental snapshot of the kingdom that builds faith in the one who sees and hears. Are you seeing? He gives us the big idea, which is, again, the Word of God is the power we need to cure the disease of hopelessness and hurtfulness. Hopelessness and hurtfulness will inevitably come, but the power of His Word is always available to those who hear and do what the Word says. Amen. Faith attaches our heart to the heart of God through Jesus Christ. It's faith that builds the keys to the kingdom. And without faith, we cannot please or know God. And yet, there's still a but God in this sermon. There's a but God. But remember the big idea. The Word of God is the power we need to cure the disease of hopelessness and hurtfulness. So we've had the power that heals. We have the power that divides. Now let us talk about the but God power. Number three, the power that loves. This is the power that sets free. The power that extends grace even to the undeserving. And I'm not sure about you, but I know without a doubt that I'm undeserving and I need grace. The power that loves. That's a final picture frame of the faithful. John 8:32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So even those who cannot see or hear still have the opportunity to know this power. If God can forgive our sins, can we not forgive those who trespass against us? To extend grace to those who we do not trust? To pray for those who have demeaned us? Hearing the word requires that you set your hopes and hurts at the feet of Jesus in order to be set free from the chains of worldly bondage. What's that? It's the urge to wallow in darkness. Sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, costs you more than you want to pay. Sin. It's a sin thing. That's what sin will do for you and to you. Set free from the torment of sin. Then, set free from the constraints of the world. Loving self, ignoring others. Loving things, money, more than God. Clearly, it's the love of anything more than our love of God and another, and one another is the constraint that the world has on us. But then there's loving evil. Loving evil, or living life in reverse. What does evil spell backwards? L-I-V-E, live. God will set free from the sting of death. The greatest threat of death is fear of the unknown. What happens when you die? Where do you go when you die? When I was a toddler, the beginning nightly prayer was, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Some of you probably have heard that. That's the earliest conditioning that I can remember of my parents preparing me for the fear of death syndrome that overruns the world. If we as mature persons are not prepared for our earthly separation, we will be fearful of what we don't know and what we can't see. Knowing that the Father raised Jesus from the grave defeats that fear when we believe that God, who will raise us from the deathbed when we choose Christ as our personal Savior. Set free. Set free. That's how much Jesus loves you. You don't have to write a letter of admission. You don't have to save up enough money. You don't have to have someone write a reference letter. You don't even have to say what church you belong to. When you seek God, He always knows what you need. And Jesus has already paid the price for our freedom when we accept His free gift of salvation. We are already His by adoption. There's nothing that we must do to receive that freedom except believe on His name. Say with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the grave, and you shall be saved, according to Romans. So trusting in the power of His word paves the way for anyone to receive eternal salvation. That's grace. Trusting in the power of His Word to do what the Word says. The power of His Word. Do you have it? If you're not sure, would you like to be sure for yourself?
Yes.
Would you like Jesus to cure you of hopelessness or hurtfulness? If so, come see me or another elder in the fireside room after service, and we will walk you through the prayer of salvation. Please, don't leave if you've not offered that prayer. Jesus does not want you unprotected in the world that wants to chew you up or burn you up. He wants you to be both set free and protected.
Amen.
Jesus loves us equally. He's not partisan or persuaded to give us up to worldly influence. He wants all to come to Him under their own accord, willingly and freely. He wants to love on you more and more. Do you want to see? Do you want to hear?
Yes.
The Word of God is the truth we need to cure the disease of hopelessness and the wounds of hurtfulness. That's what the Word of God can do. That's what the Word of God can do for all of us, for any of us, for each of us. But before I take my seat, remember Louisa M. Stead from the beginning of this sermon? It was during this period of grief and financial uncertainty after losing her husband to drowning that she penned her most famous and enduring hymn. And I want to repeat that. We sang it a couple of weeks ago, but I want to repeat it again just so that we can actually see and hear what she was talking about and what the Word of God says to us through that. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet is to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Savior friend. And I know that Thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. I don't know about you, but I look for that grace to trust Him more and more each day. Life is fleeting, but God is good. Hurt is all around us, but God is good. Patience runs thin sometimes, but God is good. The power of His Word heals. Get near. Before you run away from Him again, come to Jesus and leave your burdens there. Come to Jesus and He will set you free. Come. Come, won't you come? We're going to have altar prayer right now. Won't you come? Let us pray for you. Just come to Jesus. If you have a burden, you have a hurtfulness, you have a helpfulness that you want to share with and leave at the cross, come. Come. Come forth. Come forth now. I'm begging you to come forth. Don't leave without carrying your burden with you. That's what this is for. This is for us to be able to come and leave our burdens for Christ to be able to walk us through. Walk through with us.
Amen.
If you don't want to come, just stand where you are, kneel where you are, just come. Come. Let us pray. Father God, there are times when we are hopeless or hurt beyond sense of protection or provision. Questions that we cannot connect to answers and answers that we cannot connect with reasons. The why overwhelms the how. When we forget to seek You first, even when we know better. But Your word is true. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Hear our petitions, O God. Direct our path, O God. Give us favor, O God. Help us, O God, to hold fast to the truth, knowing that the Holy Spirit will minister to our unsettled spirits, reminding that You will never leave us nor forsake us, but will deliver us to the place where all hopelessness and hurtfulness are extinguished by Your love, grace, and mercy forever and ever In Jesus' name, amen.